And I'm going to begin with what I'm just originally was called body skills, skills of the body. And I'm thinking particularly of body skills for the church, like in church life. So this is body skills in relationship. And first, I want to suggest that it's a good thing to attend to our body, to focus our attention on our bodies. Have you heard that this week yet? Okay, I'm just wanting to check in and make sure that we've been saying that, because I think we've been saying that, but I don't know how clearly we've been saying that, and I'm saying it pretty clearly right now. We need to attend to our bodies. Our bodies are meaningful. They're embedded in meaning. Now, we know that scientifically, there's all kinds of meaning in the body. The human genome, oh my word, it's loaded with meaningfulness, right? But I'm not talking about it from a scientific standpoint that you need, you know, some pretty complicated instruments to understand the meaning. I'm talking about the meaning that's present to you in your body if you're paying attention to it. Our bodies are filled with meaning in that we have access to. Particularly, of particular importance is our torso. Our chest and our stomach area, our gut, we say in English. I don't know what words you use, you know, in your language, but the torso, you know, from, you know, about, yeah, basically from our shoulders down, you know, to just underneath our intestines, roughly, all of that is like a dashboard of our soul. You know, a dashboard when you're driving a car, you know, there's a dashboard. It's got all these instruments and things light up, you know, when there's something wrong, you know, or that you need to know about as you drive the car. Well, that's how I think of our torso, is that, you know, there are things lighting up, you know, that are important. I wasn't aware of this for the first 35 years of my life. I didn't. It's like I just wasn't paying attention. Nobody told me to. But since then, I've come to realize, wow, this is really important. Driving without a dashboard would be really hard. I think you don't know what speed you're going. You know, there's something wrong with the engine you don't know about. So I think this is really important. You may have heard this week that there's a term for our the sense of our body. And, oh, how nice. In English, it's called interoception. And, you know, there's five senses that we're used to, but, you know, all of those senses are really focused on the external world. And I've come to appreciate that we also have two or three senses that are focused on our internal world. And that's important. To be a whole human, we don't want to just be externally oriented. There's something unhealthy about that. We need to attend to our souls. I was reminded today, somebody I was talking with in the morning, John Calvin was an amazing theologian, one of the greatest, in my opinion. And he opened up his most important theology work with little chapters on the knowledge of God and the knowledge of myself are intimately interwoven. Which one comes first, I don't know. John Calvin? I thought he was a God-centered theologian. He was. But he was also a psychologist, a Christian psychologist, because all good theologians are good psychologists. It goes together. And I mean, this is Calvin. He said it. I didn't make that up. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are intimately interwoven. Which one comes first, I cannot tell. And unfortunately, we live in an age when psychology and theology have been divided, separated from each other, and that's not healthy for anybody. It's not good for psychologists because then there's no God in their psychology. It's not good for theologians because it becomes abstracted from lived life and relationship. And that's not good for theology. God created us in his image of the Trinity. And they know each other fully, absolutely. And being created in his image means we are growing into that self-awareness and knowing of one another in a way that mirrors the Trinity. So knowing the body, then, I've come to realize is a part of knowing myself so that I can know God and I can know other people better. And I want to suggest another important term to me. It's an academic term. You may never have seen it before, semiotics. Forgive me if that's too technical. Semiotics is the science or the study of signs. And there's been a lot of important work in Europe and some important work in the United States on this discipline. I don't know that you can get a degree in it anywhere I'm aware of, but it's an important part of Western understanding, and I think, you know, around the world. Christianity has always been interested in the study of signs. Augustine wrote a part of one of his important essays on Christian doctrine, talks about signs. What is a sign? Well, it's really simple. A sign is anything that points to something else. Very, very simple. So smoke is a sign that something's burning somewhere. That's, yeah, but if you think about it for very long, you start to realize signs are everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. You come across some tracks on a hike and there's a deer that's been here. That's a sign. The tracks are a sign of a deer. But in human life, signs are everywhere. All words are signs. Does that make sense? When I say the word barn in English, of course, English word barn, do you know what that is? Most of you probably know what that is. And immediately, you can picture a barn in your mind. Maybe all of you or most of you are also, you have your first language word that also pops up when you hear an English word like barn. I don't know. But so the word, a word of an object is a sign of that object, and immediately we can understand. So language is all about signs. That's pretty important for us human beings. But our body is filled with signs. This is what I mean when I say our body is filled with meaning. And when our body, when a feeling gets activated, when we have a feeling in our body, that feeling is a sign of something. It's a sign of some meaning. If it's a pain in my toe, it could be nothing, but it could also signify that I there's some damage there. It's a sign of something. So we want to attend to that if there's pain. But we're mostly here focused. This is a soul care group, and we're especially interested in psychological and spiritual signs in our bodies. And so when we have feelings, if there are certain kinds of feelings in our body that are signs of psychological and spiritual truth about what I'm experiencing, and they might be signs of what I have experienced in the past, because feelings can be stored, at least emotions can be stored in our memories, and so they also can be signs of my story. If I have a lot of sadness in my soul as an adult, that may be a sign, a meaningful sign of my story, from my story that I perhaps that I've had a lot of loss in my life. And all of the emotions, the major emotions, are meaningful, and they signify has the word sign built into it in the English language. The major emotions signify something of importance. The negative emotions in particular are fairly well organized around certain themes of a fallen of life in a fallen world. So loss activates sadness. It could be a loss of a friend, of a loved one, of a parent. Loss of a relationship, loss of an ability. If I lose my legs and I can no longer walk, I will feel sadness. And that's appropriate. It's truthful. You see? It's meaningful. It's truthful. Injustice activates what emotion? What negative emotion? Anger. Having a close related in the same family, frustration. Well, I just gave it. if I have an obstacle to a goal that I have, anger. But it's close to anger, and that's so it's in the family. Danger, fear, and in the family, danger that I don't know what I'm afraid of. Anxiety, it's more nebulous, but the anxiety, but I still a danger. I just don't know what I'm afraid of. Generalized anxiety disorder in English is that. There's something wrong with me. Shame. First negative emotion in the Bible. Might be the first emotion, I don't know, mentioned in the Bible. And then I've done something wrong. Guilt. Those are some of the main ones, and they're all helpful for life in a fallen world. They alert us to what's going on in a fallen world that we need to know. We have two emotion systems, a negative one that alerts us to what's wrong in a fallen world, including what's wrong with us in our fallenness. But of course, we're all wired to prefer positive emotion. That that attracts us to what's good for us. We feel happy when we're with something that we think is good for us, a friend, a loved one, and or we're looking forward to meeting someone that we care about. So all those emotions then are meaningful, and they're signs that are important to us as we grow in the Lord. Okay, so that's sort of in the backdrop of what I think of when I think of alerting myself to my body. I my body helps me to understand what my life is about, the meaningfulness of my life. And in general, God is wanting to heal us from our fallenness and draw us into joy and peace. So I need to attend to my body in order to kind of get oriented. Well, let me move then next to thinking about in church life, we're not just by ourselves. In classic Buddhist religious life, my understanding is that they don't have services at a particular time, because in Buddhism it's not important to gather together. You just need to go there to the temple, and you can go anytime you want. That's so profound. That's so significant. It's so different from the way Christianity thinks. We have services because we gather together. Now, hopefully we spend time with the Lord on our own. And sometimes we can go to church to do that, but we don't have to. But we go to church together with the Lord. And so I want to talk next about attending to the bodies of other people around us when we're at church. And this, you know, this applies to everybody, to, you know, to everyday life, wherever we are, but I'm going to then move into a church service in a little bit. And so, you know, I just kind of want to, there's a sense in which I think God wants every Christian to become a counselor, because counseling really is just about loving people well. That's really, I think, all counseling is. And so in that sense, you know, we all ought to be coming better at counseling. And so I think the first thing about attending to the bodies of others is to notice what's going on with other people's bodies. You know, are they fidgeting? What's going on with them? What's going on with their faces? What are they saying with their faces? And we want to honor their bodies by attending to them. We want to listen to the words of one another. That's really important. That's the first thing we attend to, and usually in everyday life, and that's a good thing. When we're talking with one another, we want to listen to the words that they're saying. But most of us, most of the time, listen head to head, and we're listening for concepts and ideas, and we're talking about them. And when I say concepts and ideas, I mean even things like, "What did you do yesterday? Tell me about that." And it's not experientially very significant, but we're just telling a story, and it's kind of factual and so on. That's head-to-head listening. But more important than that, that's important, but even more important is listening heart-to-heart. And we can learn how to do that and get better at that. And this is what therapists are supposed to be really skilled at and make them exceptional. Good therapists are able to immediately be attending to the heart and then speaking from the heart, connecting with that. That must be really hard, you know, and that would be like heart-to-heart kind of connection. Emotions are so important. They're more important than the words we say. Does that make sense? They're more important. Now, the words we say are important, but emotions come from the center of our being, and they indicate then maybe our core, our, you know, that which is our essence, the essence of who we are. And, you know, we can talk about all kinds of things, but that's not at the core of who I am. But my heart expresses the core of who I am, and that's why it's so important for us to learn how to listen to our hearts, to our emotions. And then also that involves, I think, dwelling in the body of another. What's a word for that? Dwelling in the body of another.
Understanding.
Understanding, yes. But understanding could be just head understanding. So it's both. What's a word that gets at heart understanding? Empathy. Empathy. And we want both. We want understanding and empathy, because empathy is dwelling in the heart of another. And so that's also a part of attending to another's body. We can't quite feel what another person feels, but through empathy, we do. A person's face can trigger the same brain regions in our brain, and we can find that their emotion shows up in our bodies. I think, by the way, in my opinion, Ellsworth Lewis, Dr. Lewis, who's also speaking here, is like really gifted at that. He's got like a spiritual gift in that area. But all of us can can develop it and practice it, and it can get better. We can get better at it. And then I think just about lastly, I want to talk in terms of attending to the bodies of another. I want to talk about smiling for a minute. Smiling is such a gift. Have you ever noticed, you're walking down the hall, even at a conference like this, and someone looks at you and they break into a big smile. And then you go away and you feel good. You feel it. Isn't that amazing? That's how God created us. Smiles are a gift to another person. But we have to be careful with that gift. Because we can miscommunicate Christianity if we think that Christians always smile. As if once you're saved, you're always happy. What's wrong with that, theologically? There's no empathy with that. No empathy. If someone's suffering, if they're happy, let's smile. That's empathy too, right? If we're rejoicing with those who rejoice, that's empathy. But if they're not, then and we're smiling, what's wrong? And they're crying or whatever. Oh, there are some proverbs that talk about how terrible that is to someone, how hurtful. It's hurtful. It wounds them. Yeah. So what else is wrong with that theologically? Smiling all the time.
There's no cross.
Thank you for bringing up the cross, because Christianity is not afraid of suffering. God is not afraid of suffering. He created a world where he would suffer. Now, that's not everybody believes that about God, and maybe I shouldn't have said it so baldly without explanation. I don't have time to defend that. But I just point to Genesis chapter 6. Just go to Genesis. And if you can come up with another explanation than what I just said, that God must suffer after I read Genesis 6, then help me out. I'm very open, and I've read a lot of books about God suffering or God not suffering. But I think the perfect God, who's infinitely great and glorious and is not frustrated and is infinitely joyful, is also mysteriously able to suffer when he sees something that is awful. That God is bigger than I am, and I can't, beyond my understanding. So I think he created a universe in which he suffers, and he, because we're made in his image, it's appropriate, it's fitting that we suffer, and the cross is right at the center. And even if you don't believe God suffers in the Trinity, we all believe that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, the Son of God, at least on the cross. That's a problem for people who say God never suffers, but we'll just leave it at that. My point is that the cross shows us that God is a container of suffering. Thank God. Thank you, God, for being our container, the infinite. He can handle everything we have. And everything that everybody has, he can hold it. And so Christianity isn't superficial. It isn't smiley, smiley, smiley. I love to smile. We all do. We're wired slightly positively, emotionally. And we're all wired to move in that direction. And the gospel, thank God, doesn't end at the cross. That's important too when we talk about emotion. It moves, the gospel story of Jesus moves into, from cross into resurrection, but just not as fast as we want it to. Really, it's a whole lifetime of moving slowly into, away from the old and into the new. So I want to say all of this, that smiling is a gift, but just not all the time. And we have to be careful that we're not pretending. pretending is not from Jesus. Jesus was really honest. Wow. And it killed him. His honesty killed him. That's a part of what we learn from the gospel. And so we need to be wise in attending to others and smiling to give them a gift, but then connecting with them when we have opportunity to be with them where they are. Being real is a better gift than smiling. Being real, being authentic. Soren Kierkegaard taught us this, the father of Christian psychology. He did all his work before Freud was born. That's so important. I love saying that wherever I can because it's amazing. The father of Christian psychology did all of his work before Freud was born, and not that many people talk about him in modern psychology because he was so Christian, and he defined faith as being myself in transparency before God. It's the most amazing definition of faith I've ever read. And there's more to faith than that, but that's a beautiful understanding of faith. Faith is being myself, embracing who I am in my sin, as well as being honest about my sin, but also who I am in Christ, my gifts, my strengths, my weaknesses, embracing myself in transparency before God. That's faith. I love that. So being real is important. And then the last thing I want to say is I want to talk about the gift of non-sexual touch. Let me say that phrase again. The gift of non-sexual touch. Our culture has gone crazy about the body in a reductionistic sense, as if the only thing that's important about our body is sex. And therefore, the body has started to become something dangerous. The only time that the body can be touched is if there are two consensual persons who want sex, who are intending to go there. And that's so unbiblical. It's such a reductionistic view. Sex is a wonderful gift of God to married people. And most people get married, and that's a gift that they get to enjoy. But it's not a gift for everybody. And it's because it's such a powerful gift at the physical body level, when there are no boundaries to it, it becomes uncontrollable. And it leads to hurting people. It leads to selfishness and using people for selfish aims. And we're just seeing that in our culture. And so new rules are being instituted to protect people from sexual sin, is what it amounts to, sexual selfishness. And I get it, and I understand that. And I think fundamentally Christians agree that we shouldn't impose sexual desires on people that don't want them. Of course Christians agree with that. That's a very small set of rules, though. There are a lot of other boundaries for sexuality that are a part of biblical teaching. I really don't want to talk about sexual touch. That's another lecture for another time. We'll leave that for another time. In the church, we need to talk about non-sexual touch. It has nothing to do with sex. It's nothing to do with it. Because the only place for that is the marriage bed. And the rest of our lives, there's no sex there. Now, I know we all have, most of us, some degree, some temptation in that. But it's a temptation, and then we learn how to regulate our internal world and so that is not a dominant approach to how we deal with people. And if it is a dominant impulse, then we shouldn't touch people at all. because it's too strong of an impulse, because it's sexual. And we have to first get healing in that part of our lives before we can do non-sexual touch. Does that make sense? It's so basic. But you see, we don't want to have people who are struggling with sin, and perhaps because of their stories and terrible, you know, things that happen to them, we want to love them, we want to help them, we want to promote their healing, but we don't want them to dictate to the church whether or not we can hug somebody at the right time. Paul used a very strong term, holy kiss. When's the last time you kissed somebody? Now, in Europe, it's more common, you know, I have to say, yeah, that maybe you do have holy kisses at your church. But in American churches, no, you know. But we do have holy hugs sometimes. And touching people on their hand or their arm sometimes is a gift. And it's a way of connecting with them and saying, you're important to me. You're valuable to me. Generally speaking, you know, unless they're a friend and we know them and we've done this before, we need to ask permission if it's an unusual situation, unusual person. So, for example, sometimes the Bible also says lay hands on people. Well, we need to do that. That's a very powerful embodied connection with people. But before we do it, we need to ask. Because we're, you know, we don't know this person very well. We're not friends. So we need to ask, is it okay if we lay hands on you? And so I'm not giving you all the rules for that because we don't have time. That's not the purpose of this. But I did want to touch on these matters because the church needs to be able to express physical affection with one another in a safe way. And so let me emphasize the word safe, because this really, that's the umbrella under which everything I'm saying is that churches need to be safe places. They need to be safe. There needs to be, we need to keep sexuality out of the church in the sense of sexual expression that is so normative in our culture, and yet have non-sexual touch. Let's think now about a church service and just how important the body is. I think this is so fun to think about it because we're always thinking about the soul when we're thinking about church services, moving and touching the soul, and that's good. But the body is indicates to us if there's something experiential going on, if we're experiencing the truth. And one of the great problems of the church, after you're there for a while, you can get really used to everything until it's like kind of like boring. Can I say that out loud? You've been to church 1,000 times, you know, and you know everything that's going to happen. And it gets a bit boring. I remember going to a charismatic gathering that was amazing. An amazing charismatic gathering where the Holy Spirit showed up. And I'm a Baptist, so he doesn't come to my church that often. You know? But man, did he show up in that day. And afterwards, the leader was reflecting on what just happened. And he said, what would heaven be like if it were the typical church service for eternity? And we kind of like, wow, that's a little scary. He said, yeah, it wouldn't be heaven. It would be the other place. And we all kind of chuckled, you know, guiltily. But I think why that's important is that we need to attend to what's going on in our souls so that we don't become comfortable with routine and not care anymore that I haven't felt anything in 3 months at church. I've been dead, spiritually speaking, for 3 months at church. So there are people that are talking more about emotion than ever before in my lifetime in the church. It's exciting to me to see this interest growing. But it occurs to me that I need to say there are three stages with the emotions. And this is not on the handout, but this is super important. The first stage is, like when we're new believers, we're still kind of worldly. Our culture lives for emotion. They want to be happy. They don't want to live in pain. They're hedonists. Hedonism is a very powerful philosophy of life in our culture. You live for pleasure, happiness, joy, and you stay away from pain. That's all there is. But when we're young believers, we just get saved out of that. We're still doing it. And we can want that in church. But what we're doing is our emotions are still the most important motivator in our lives. And that's stage one. And the reason why we develop a stoic philosophy for stage two is because we want to help people get out of stage one. That's not healthy. You can't live for your emotion in the Christian life or you're going to spiritually dry up eventually. And then you'll wonder, oh, I guess there was nothing to the Christian life. So that's, we don't want, and we've all known Christians who are stuck there. It's really sad. And there are whole churches that are stuck there. The second church, though, you can get stuck. These Baptist churches are stuck in stage two for the most part. And that is, we're stoic. Not, emotions are not important. What's important? The truth, the Word of God. Now, I'm making fun of it only because that's my story. But I believe stage two. We need stage two. This is from the Bible. The Bible's very clear that we need to dig deep roots into the soil of God's Word and be conformed to the Word of God. Who am I, Lord? Tell me who I am. If I'm unhappy or if I am happy, doesn't matter. Tell me who I am. You see, who are you? You know, the important things of life have been established in the Bible. So we need stage two. And I hope there's nothing that we say in these meetings that would make suspicious stage two. It's essential, in my opinion. We used to call it catechesis in the early church. Now we call it discipleship. Problem is, a lot of churches are stuck there, too. So we have to learn, with God's grace, how to get into stage three. And this is where we're looking for emotion. We want joy. God wants us to have joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Have I said them all? Not all of them. Self-control. Thank you. Faithfulness, self-control. God wants us to have those. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's Jesus in his totality. That's the goal. So in stage three, we're wanting to organize our soul with his help in ways that promote healing and promote more wholeness and joy, and has the capacity to embrace suffering without fear. And that's hard, because we don't like suffering. It hurts. It's painful. But that's a mature person in stage two. They can handle pain, and they're looking for movement into more joy. Well, that stage three requires us to pay attention, to attend to our souls, to attend to the souls of others, because we're all wanting to move in that direction, but to do so with honesty and integrity. And that's what we're after in church. So thank you, Lydia, for pushing me into talk about that. So when we go to church, we want to promote stage three living. We want to promote emotion. Emotion's a good thing. Let's have new songs once in a while. Why? Because new songs are registered in the right hemisphere, and we experience a freshness with a new song. And sometimes, well, there's another stage thing that we go through a stage where it goes into our left hemisphere, and then we don't feel anything, typically. And it can stay there forever. But sometimes if we push through that, we can reactivate the right hemisphere. And this is why liturgy is not is a good thing. Liturgy is a good thing. It's just that most of us get bored with it in the stage two part of it, where we don't feel anything. We think, well, what's the point of this? But we have to break through that into this third stage, where our hearts start to become alive again and we start to focus on them, but in a healthy way. In this stage, of course, our emotions are not our master. Jesus is our master. And if I feel terrible, I can still say, Lord, I don't like this in the spirit of the Psalms. I'm suffering, God. This is hard. The Psalms are so good about this stuff. This is really hard, but I'm going to trust you anyway. And sometimes that's all we can say, but that's more like stage three. We're being honest, and we're complaining about this, our negative emotions, because we want to be pulled into healing and into positive. So I see church morning service as a training ground, an opportunity to grow psychologically and spiritually. And there's so much there. This is one reason we must go to church. Even if the church is messed up, you know, sometimes we have to go to a healthier church, but we need to go to church, because we can't become more like the Trinity by ourselves. And they're going to activate us, right? Other people will activate our unresolved negative, our fallenness, sometimes all too well. So church on Sunday morning is a psycho-spiritual training ground. There's just a lot to say. I think praying publicly is important. I think what we pray about is also important. Can we pray about people that are troubled in our public prayers? Once in a while, pray. And Lord, we pray for all the depressed people here today. Okay? That helps so much for the church. It gives permission to everybody to come. Most people with mental illness don't go to church. Most Christians with mental illness that have severe mental illness don't go to church because they don't feel welcome. Everybody's too happy. I mean, that's a part of it, you know. Can we go back to praying we when we're doing public prayer? In America, we've gotten to the habit of I. And America's an individualistic culture, so please don't follow our example on that. We in a public setting. Confession and forgiveness is an important part of a lot of churches' services. In the Baptist church, we tend not to do that, but I'm so thankful that I go to a Baptist church that has kind of a more traditional liturgy. Now, if you went to it, like, it's a rock and roll church. I mean, the music is quite different than, but it has these patterns that I think are so important. Confession and repentance are an important part of life down here, because we sin every week. We sin every day, most of us, you know, just in some sense or other. Of course, we all fall short of the glory of God because of original sin. I wanted to do a scripture reading, but we don't really have time. But scripture reading is often a fixture that I think that's just a good thing to do, usually as an introduction to the sermon. I like the thought of, now, I'm unbalanced. I'll just admit that. I'm not the perfect balanced Christian, but I'm thankful that I have my pastor's ear and that I'm a part of what goes into a service. I'm not. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You're my friend. Because sometimes I say things that I don't realize can be. So what I mean is, I'm about soul care. And in my opinion, every service ought to be about soul care. And there's other things in the Christian life. You know, we need to think about outreach and evangelism, and that's important. And that's not the first thing on my list. So that's what I meant. There are lots of important agendas in the church, but I'm thinking soul care all the time. God's people need a Sunday morning service every week to bring them back to reality. That's what I think it is, because we've had a rough week one way or another. And so we need these this pattern of a morning worship service to orient us to what's important in life and what brings me healing. Basically, I need to go to my healing, saving Jesus once a week with my brothers and sisters to get me back on the road if I fell off, you know, the horse or whatever. And so that's I think the most important agenda. But it's because I say, you know, I think that way. I think sermons most of the time should be therapeutic. And that's like, did he just say the word therapeutic and sermon in the same sentence? That is so weird. But I think teaching isn't an end in itself. I love teaching, and I'm very theological. But teaching is a means to an end. And good sermons are going to be more than teaching because they're trying to excite the heart of the hearer. It's both head and heart that are being activated. But my point here is that we work through the text in a way that we're looking for the healing of the soul. And American Christianity, I can't speak for your churches, but American Christianity tends to, I'm not going to, it's too complicated. Because there's a lot of different churches out there, but the churches that I've gone to have tended to be educational centers, like schools, as Baptists tend to do that. And I think we're stuck in stage two and need to move into stage three. So let me just finish up, with 2 points. The Lord's Supper. We've got to talk about the Lord's Supper. I think Protestants can be uncomfortable about the Lord's Supper because of our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters who, that's everything. And they have some teachings about it that we don't agree with. So we kind of go the opposite extreme. And I think even Zwingli, I just heard somebody say recently, Zwingli said, just have the Lord's Supper once or twice a year. Oh, that's an overreaction to some problems. And, you know, when I say our brothers and sisters, I don't want to be divisive in a place like this. I'm an evangelical. I'm always going to be an evangelical. I love evangelicalism. But I'm closer to a believing Catholic and Orthodox person than I am to a dead Baptist, a Baptist who's all tradition. They were raised in it, and that's all they know. And that's all I'm trying to say. I'm not saying anything controversial. I think it's important that I say what I say. So let's bring the Lord's Supper back, shall we, in our churches? I'm thankful our church does it every week. Why is that important for our bodies? It's the most it's all body. Singing is about the body. I didn't stress that. Sermon is we're listening, we're active. The whole thing is body, embodiment. And I didn't underscore that as much as I planned to. But the Lord's Supper is pretty, you can't avoid it, right? I'm taking in the symbolic elements into my body. What's that about? Oh, Lord. So I'm a Baptist. It's a symbol. It's a beautiful, rich symbol. And I can go places. I can go all over with that symbol. I don't have to be a sacramentalist to love the sign of the body and the blood that God said, this, eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have life in you. I want life. Oh, Lord, give me life. And I need to be reminded that my union with him saturates my being, and that taking those elements into my body underscores I'm in union with Christ forever. And I take the elements, we go up front, take the elements, I go sit down, and I just, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you. I try and meditate on it for a few minutes before I rejoin the singing that's by that time started again. So let's bring the Lord's Supper back into our services if they've been gone at all for a while. And then the last thing, the monitor will be happy to hear, is after the service, we're not done. And those of you that are called to, if you came here, you're called to find somebody to talk to. Probably the guy or gal next to you, you know, that's most natural. But you please don't leave until you've spent some time with somebody. That's the best we can do on a Sunday morning. And, you know, so many people that you go to the service and it's you're anonymous and then you leave. And we just want to do the best we can to welcome people. Now, maybe your churches are great at that, but not all churches are.